Let's turn to the book of Acts together tonight. Acts chapter 1. We're going to do a kind of a survey of the book of Acts over the next several weeks. As I was studying just this first chapter, I got, wouldn't say sidetracked, but maybe, on different aspects of that. And those are things we'll go back later and delve into a little deeper. But just some interesting things in the book of Acts that we'll look at, and I trust it'll spur you to further study as well. Tonight we're going to look at Christ's commission and his ascension. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we have to open your word. Father, tonight as we begin to study the book of Acts, I pray that you would help us to understand more about your plan for our lives as we're a part of your body. Father, help us to see how you began this part of history, this part of your plan. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, you would challenge us, help us to see how you worked in the lives of the people here and how you can work in our lives as well. May you be glorified through all that is said tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin the study of Acts, we see that Luke is the one that wrote the book of Acts. And he wrote it to a man by the name of Theophilus. Now we only have that name mentioned here. And if you go back to Luke chapter 1, we see in verse 3, he also wrote that letter to Theophilus. We don't know a lot about him. He is believed to be a person of prominence, possibly a Roman or a Greek. And he was possibly one of Luke's disciples. But as we study this, each time we write a letter, who do you write it to? Well, you write usually to one particular person. Well, that's what Luke was doing here. And he was writing this letter to Theophilus. And Theophilus was evidently a close friend of Luke's. And he writes this to him, both of these letters to him. But his name means friend of God, which also indicates a bond that they had in Christ because of their relationship with him. And so as Luke writes this letter, it's a continuation of his former letter of the book of Luke, because he says in verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." And so we see the gospel of Luke was a record of what Christ did in his physical body while he was here on the earth and until he ascended up to heaven. But the book of Acts is a record of what Christ did in his spiritual body, the church, after he commissioned his apostles to carry on the work of the gospel. And so we'll see here the work of Christ continue on only through the work of the church, through the work of the apostles. So the first thing I want to look at tonight is Christ's commission in verses 2 through 8. And the first thing we see there is his authority. Verse 2 says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Christ proves his authority by showing himself to his disciples. If Christ had died, or had lived with these disciples for 3.5 years, he had died on the cross, and he had never appeared again to them, what authority would they have pictured him as having? Possibly none, really, because the things that he said before, well, they never came to pass. But because he had authority, because he was demonstrated, he appears to his disciples, and he appears to show them that what he had said was true. All the things that he did and said before were given credibility. He truly was who he claimed to be. Christ established the validity of his resurrection by appearing to different people. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We know that without his resurrection, our hope, our faith is in vain. But because of his resurrection, we have hope. We have confidence in him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. It says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And so Paul is talking, I saw him as well on the road to Damascus. And through these appearances, Christ provided many infallible proofs that what he had said was true, and that these could not be mistaken. Some of these proofs were as such, he ate with them. Remember when Christ met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they took him into his home, and they compelled him to eat, and he began to break bread with them. When Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room in Luke chapter 24, verses 42 and 43, what proof did Jesus have to give to them to say that he was real? He said, give me something to eat. And so he took it and he ate it to prove that this was real. He wasn't just a ghost. In John chapter 21, verse 13, Jesus appears again in John's account to the disciples, and they are out and they come in from fishing. And Jesus is sitting there around a fire, and he's got fish already on the fire, which is amazing already. But he has fish prepared, and he says, come and dine. He says he ate with them. That was an evidence that it was an infallible proof of his resurrection, of who he was. He talked with them. Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24, John 21, all record times when Jesus talked with his disciples after his resurrection. He met them in various places. He met them by the seashore. He met them walking on the road. He met them in an upper room. He met them different places. He met them beside the tomb. He met them various places, and then he worked miracles. In John 21, 6 and 7, we see that the men are out fishing. And Jesus comes to the edge of the lake, and he says, have you caught anything? He says, I haven't. He said, well, throw the net on the other side. They throw the net on the other side, and the Bible says that they couldn't contain the multitude of fishes that they had. And so he performed miracles as proof of who he was, of that his authority was of God. But we also see he talks in verse 3 about the coming kingdom. It says in the end of that verse, he says, and he's speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And while he was with the apostles, Christ gave them further instructions about the kingdom of God. He was teaching them about the church and how it fit into God's plan for his kingdom. Now, the church is not the kingdom. Okay, some get confused that. The church is not the kingdom, but it fits into God's plan for the coming kingdom. One day, Christ will set up his physical kingdom. Revelation chapter 20. Turn there with me. Revelation chapter 20. The church is all part of God's plan. But the kingdom, as the Bible talks about, has not come yet. The kingdom where he will reign. Revelation 24 through 6, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So at the end of the tribulation period, Christ comes back. He takes the beast and the false prophet, throws them into the lake of fire, binds Satan for 1,000 years, and throws them into the bottomless pit, and then Christ sets up his kingdom to reign. And he reigns, and we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the kingdom that Christ will come. He set up his physical kingdom on this earth. But for now, the kingdom that Christ is he rules in the hearts of men and women as we trust him as our Savior. Okay? So his physical kingdom has not come yet. But he rules in our hearts as we trust him as our Lord and Savior. And so that's the coming kingdom that he's talking about how the church fits into his plan. And he helped his disciples, the apostles, to understand that. And then he goes on in verse 4 to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Part of Christ's teaching involved the instruction to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet. What was the promise that Christ had given to them? When I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit. I will send the Comforter. I will send him why? To do what? Why is the Holy Spirit coming? Turn to John chapter 14. Can you imagine what life would be like without the Holy Spirit, let alone his restraining power, but his work in our lives, his help in our lives? What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming? John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. I can preach a message, or I can listen to a message, and a week later, somebody will say, what did you preach on last Sunday? It takes me a minute, and I'm the one that studied it and presented it. And I've been in your place many times, and somebody will say, what did the pastor preach last Sunday? I know he's going through 2 Samuel now. It's tough, isn't it? So can you imagine the thing that Jesus taught these disciples for 3.5 years? And you go back and you think about all the things that you have read in the Bible, all the things that you have learned about God in the Bible. Aren't you thankful for the Holy Spirit to help us remember the things that we have heard and learned and read? That's what he came to do. He came to help us remember those things. Because there's no way we can remember those things. I had a teacher, I was taking a class on refrigeration back several years ago. And one of the first things the teacher said is, I cannot tell you, or I cannot give you everything you need to know about this class. But I can tell you where to go to find the answers. And that has stuck with me. You know, I can't tell you everything there is to know about this book. But as we delve into it, as the Holy Spirit teaches us, the Holy Spirit can reveal those truths to us. The Holy Spirit can teach us together and individually. And so the Holy Spirit is here to teach us, to guide us, to remind us of those things. Another thing, turn to look at John chapter 15, verse 26. It says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And again, the Holy Spirit reminds us of who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit reminds us that he is with us always. That he gives us strength. That he is our protection. He is our help. He reminds us of those things. He testifies of Christ. And then John chapter 16, verse 7 through 13. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Even in the 3.5 years that Jesus was with his disciples, could he have taught them everything they needed to know? That's why the Holy Spirit came, because the Holy Spirit would continue to teach them, would continue to guide them, would continue to instruct them. He does the same with us. We continue to learn. We continue to see more truths about God and how we should live and how we should respond to others as we read his word. And so the Holy Spirit came not only to empower the disciples and give them the ability they needed to do the work of spreading the gospel, but to prepare the hearts of men and women to receive it. So the Holy Spirit worked in both regards. In verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, Christ makes a distinction between the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He says in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And you think, why did John baptize? And that question came to me, and I began to study, and I began to look deeper and deeper. And again, that's a study that could take us a long time. But have you ever thought about that? Why did John baptize? Look at Acts chapter 19. We'll look at it just a little bit here. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It says, it came to pass that when Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said to them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So we see here John preached repentance from sin, and he baptized those who repented of their sin and accepted the doctrine of the coming Christ, okay? This wasn't a baptism of salvation. This wasn't, they weren't baptized so that they could be saved. They repented of their sin. They said, we will follow the Christ. We accept the doctrine that there is coming a Christ. But the giving of the Holy Spirit would only come to those who accepted Christ as their Savior. And so these men in Acts chapter 19, Paul says, have you received the Holy Spirit? We didn't even know there was one. And Paul says, well, then what were you baptized for? Well, we were baptized for John. And so they had only taken it that far. They needed to take it further and understand that Christ had come. He had provided salvation. He had provided the way that God had talked about. And now they could receive Christ as their Savior. And now they could receive the Holy Ghost. And it goes on in verse 5. Let me read verse 5 for you. When they realized that, when they understood that, it says in verse 5 of Acts chapter 19, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they understood, okay, we haven't taken this far enough. We've received the truth that Christ is coming. We said we're willing to accept that. But they had to go further and say, okay, we receive Christ as our Savior. They were baptized in the name of the Lord after they had received Christ as the Savior. And again, there's a lot more that we could talk about and discuss in that, but it wasn't just that John's baptism was sufficient for salvation, because it wasn't. He makes a distinction there between the two. But he says, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Wait until that power is given to you before you go out. And then we see in verses 6 through 8, he gives them their job description. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And it seems that the apostles were thinking along the same lines as many of the Jews of that day. Because, you see, the Jews were still under Roman rule. The Romans were still in authority here and still in power, and their hope was that Christ would come, he would set up his kingdom on earth, he would defeat the Romans, and he would reestablish the Jews in their land. Okay, and he wasn't saying, when Christ responds to them there in verse 7, he wasn't saying that it wasn't going to happen at some point. But he was reminding them that they had a far more important task at hand. He says, it's not for you to worry about that right now. That's not what I'm giving you to do right now. He said, the time is not yet for those things. We have to be careful when God prompts us or leads us to do something, because the world, the flesh, and the devil will try to distract and deceive us into thinking there's something more important to be done. And you know, and sometimes that more important, that's something that, say, it's a good thing, but it's a distraction from what is most important. We have to keep our focus on those things. We have to be faithful with those things. Sometimes we get caught up in things of the future. We neglect the things that we need to do right now for the Lord. There's something more important. There is nothing more important to do than be faithful to responsibilities God gives us today, kind of echo of this morning's message. But the most important thing we can do is to be faithful right now. And that's what he was telling the disciples. He says, you don't worry about that. You don't worry about those things. That's something the Father has in full control. He says, you just worry about what you're to do right now. And then in verse 8, Jesus goes on to explain their job description. They were to be witnesses of the things that they had heard and seen over the last 3.5 years to their local area, to the near region, and to the whole world. And you think about that and you think, okay, we can spread the gospel around our local area. But then you're talking, okay, now you're talking the near region. And then you begin to say the whole world. It's like that seemed like an insurmountable task. But what does Jesus remind them of? You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He didn't say, I want you to go out in your own strength and do this job. He said, the Holy Ghost will empower you. The Holy Ghost will enable you to do the job that you're given. As believers, we are given the responsibility, the same responsibility. We're to take the gospel of Christ to those around us. So why do we get so anxious about doing it? Why do we neglect to do it altogether? I believe it's because we've forgotten that the indwelling Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to do the work God has called us to do. He never expects us to go on our own strength. He knows we don't have the strength. But we can go because we have the Holy Spirit who enables us, who empowers us to do the work he wants us to do. Look at verse 9. We see Christ's ascension. We've seen his commission. Now we see his ascension. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so Christ is telling them they're to be witnesses. They're to share the gospel. They're to go to their local area. They're to go to the region. They're to go to the whole world and share the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as they watch, as they're looking at Christ, all of a sudden he goes up. He goes into the clouds and he disappears into the clouds. Can you imagine the look of bewilderment on their faces? Here are the apostles standing on the Mount of Olives. They had spent the last 3.5 years with Christ. They had heard him teach. They watched him perform miracles. They saw him answer the religious leaders of his day with authority. When it came down to the real test of their faith, when Jesus was crucified, they all abandoned him. But not forever. There was something that drew them back to this place, and I believe it was the Holy Spirit, that the Lord that did the work in their hearts, that drew them back together. And we see here again, they come back together, interacted with Jesus several times after his resurrection, and then here they receive the final instructions from him. But now he's gone. Now he's not here anymore. And the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. That look on their faces, but then all of a sudden two angels appear. And they give them reassuring words. Look at verse 11. The angel said, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What did Christ say in John 14, 1 through 3? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. That where I am, there ye may be also. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. We have that promise. I will come again. Jesus had told his disciples that. He says, I will come back. I will come back to take you back to heaven with me. And that must have stirred something in their hearts, because when those angels said, he's going to come again, they remembered, oh yeah, he did say that. And they go back to Jerusalem and they continue to meet together. In verses 13 and 14, they meet up again as disciples, and they're meeting in this room, and they had a job to do. And they began to prepare themselves for the time when the power of the Holy Ghost would come upon them to go forward. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to apply this here a little bit. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. What do you suppose motivated 2 of those servants to go and wisely use the things their master had given them? The fact that one day their master was going to return, and they would have to give account for what they did with those things that he had given them. So why did the 3rd one go and bury his talent? Because he had no sense of the urgency of his master's return. Remember the time when you were younger, you were, and your parents had to go somewhere, and it was in the evening, and they'd had, maybe it was before supper, they had to go, or after supper, they had to go somewhere. But before they left, they said, okay, I want the dishes done, I want the clothes folded, and I want you ready for bed before we get back. Now, what was the motivation for us to get those things done? Well, the fact that the parents were coming back and we didn't know, they didn't give us a time. And we'll be back, they said, we'll be back by 8 o'clock. Sometimes they said, we'll be back. So the motivation that they were coming back, we better get them done. But also the motivation of the consequences if we didn't get them done. Okay? We see here these men were motivated to use the talents the master had given them because they knew the master was coming back. And the apostles had been just given a job to do. And they were committed to doing it, so much so that many of them gave their lives in martyrdom for the gospel. You see, he was coming back. We got to get busy with the work he wants us to do. He will come back someday. And we go on in verse 15. We go jump down to verse 15 here, and we see they choose another apostle. You see, they're preparing for the time when they will go out and when they will spread the gospel. And they say, we have to choose another apostle. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the Hebrew, in the proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. It's interesting as you read this, who's the first one to stand up and speak? Peter was. And he definitely seemed to have some leadership qualities, even though speaking up frequently in the past had got him into trouble. But God used him as a leader here in the early church. And Peter stands up and he declares another apostle had to be chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. It's interesting, one of the commentaries points out that he had 12 tribes of Israel. He had 12 stones that were set up as a memorial in the midst of Jordan. He had 12 disciples, and now one of them has betrayed. And so Peter says, we've got to bring this number back. We've got to get 12 men again. And so he comes back. He says, we've got to have that. And he says, this fact that Judas' betrayal and death was a fulfillment of prophecy of Christ's words in the Gospels. Look at John chapter 13, verse 18. Christ is speaking here in the upper room at the Last Supper. He says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And that word, I know whom I have chosen. You realize the fact that when Jesus called his disciples, he called Judas too. Judas wasn't just some straggler coming along behind. He would have called Judas. He said, I've chosen all of you, but one of you is going to betray me. Jesus said that would happen. And Peter says, we knew that was going to happen. Jesus said it was going to happen. It was prophecy that it would happen. And so in fulfillment of scripture, Peter stands up and says they must choose another apostle. And so he presents two men, Joseph and Matthias. And after they cast lots, Matthias was chosen. And the common way that they chose lots in those days was that they threw all the names into a vessel of some sort. And then they would choose the names out of that vessel. And it says after when they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And it's interesting, as I was studying this, realizing this is the only time in the New Testament where lots were cast in order to discern guidance. Why is that? Because shortly, what was going to be their new guide? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was being given to them to guide them, to teach them. But how can we apply the things that we've looked at tonight? First of all, back in verse 4, we see the need for patience and waiting on God. We tend to be in a hurry. But you know what? God is always right on time. God's timing is always perfect, and we must learn to wait on the Lord to accomplish his perfect work. Psalm chapter 27, verse 14. It says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Need for patience and waiting on God. Secondly, the need for submission to God's wisdom. Verse 7, he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. God doesn't reveal to us everything that he knows. He reveals to us everything we need to know. Everything we need to know to be effective for him. And so God knows all things, and we must often walk down a path that we don't understand. We must trust God for every step. As interesting, I was reading through some of the Psalms this morning, and several of the Psalms that I was reading, the emphasis was on trust. Trust. Trust in the Lord. And you read through many of those. David, why was he so effective in his walk with the Lord? Because he trusted in the Lord. We have to do the same. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And thirdly, the command to be witnesses. We have the same command that was given to the apostles here. We have been left in this world to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. We have a testimony to the world. We have something to share with them. We have good news. They don't have to go to hell. They don't have to be without Christ in this life. We have good news. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. It says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." We're to be separate. We're to be sanctified. We're to be set apart so people can say, "Why are you so different?" And you can say, "I am glad you asked." And we can share with them why our lives are different. And so he says, be different. Understand, we have a command to be witnesses, a testimony to the world. Fourthly, we realize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in verse 8. We have the promise, or we must not try to serve in our own strength. When we trust Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, to enable us, to empower us. We must allow the Holy Spirit to work through us. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And it goes on to compare the works of the flesh, but then in verse 22, it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So we realize that the Holy Spirit gives us the help that we need, the strength that we need to do the work that we need to do. Then we see, fifthly, the power of the blessed hope. I trust you're looking forward to the Lord's return. Not just that we get a bunch of riches in heaven. That's a huge part of it. But the fact that we get to be in his presence, to fellowship with him, to spend the time with him, the fact that he's taking us out of the corruption of this world, and that one day we will be able to spend eternity with him. We have the power of that blessed hope. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about that. We have the promise of Christ's return to encourage us in our service for him. He says he's coming back. He is coming back. We have that to look forward to. Sixthly, the necessity of prayer. You know, it's interesting. You see in verse 14, it says that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. See, the work of God can't go forward if there's not prayer. I was going to mention to you at the beginning here, but I'll mention it now. I would encourage you to pray for this activity on Friday night. Pray that the Lord will bring out visitors. Pray the Lord will bring out unsaved people that we can minister to, that we can share the gospel with. I would encourage you, when you come that night, have a bridge track in your pocket. Be prepared. If somebody says, why are things so different? You say, let me show you something you need to know. But be in prayer about it. Write yourself a note on a little piece of paper or on a little card and put it up in the bathroom mirror or put it up in your kitchen sink or put it on your dining room table. Pray for the fall activity. Pray for that activity. Pray the Lord would use that. See, the work of God can't go forward without prayer. These disciples continued daily in prayer. We must be people of prayer, especially in evangelizing the lost. And then finally, the need for guidance. Verse 24, they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." It was a simple matter. It was an important matter, though. And they looked to the Lord for guidance. And we should always seek God's guidance. You know what? He desires to give it to us. James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." He doesn't scold us for asking. He wants us to ask, because he wants to give it. He wants to say, "I'll help you to understand. I'll help you to know." The apostles were about to do something great for God. He had commissioned them to it, and the Holy Spirit would enable them to do it. But the truth is, He's done the same for us, and God works in the same way today. He has commissioned us to a responsibility, and He has given us the Holy Spirit to enable us and empower us to do it. And so we can go forward this week and we can say, God, please help me to be sensitive to opportunities to share the gospel. Help me to have boldness. Help me to know what to say. God will honor that. I pray God will use each one of us this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us a purpose. Father, thank you that you've given us power through your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you've given us a reason to be here. Father, I pray that we would take that and we would seek your guidance. We would seek your will in our lives and we would seek opportunities to share the gospel. Father, I pray for this activity we have coming up on Friday night. I pray that you would use that to see us be able to reach others in our community. Father, we know there's a lot of lost people out there, a lot of people that are searching, but they're searching in the wrong places. Father, help us to be able to share the truth with them. And I pray that you would use that to bring people to yourself. We just thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to hymn number 306.